This morning we continue our study in the book of Ephesians, and we have reached chapter 2. So I would ask that you would turn in your Bibles with me to this section. We come to a very sobering section in the book of Ephesians, one that should grab our attention. It should do more than that. It should grab our hearts, as it were, and throttle them and say, take a good, hard look at yourself. Very sobering section. I would dare say, in an ironic way, somewhat spiritually dangerous. It's like a sword that pierces us. And in a sense, it's dangerous, but it is good for us. It's dangerous to sin, but it's the only cure for sin. We'll look at the first three verses of Ephesians chapter 2. This morning. In chapter 1, Paul has extolled the high grace and glory of God, and he's ascended to the heights, and we shout hallelujah. We feel we're on the very threshold of heaven. And now he descends down into the pit, as it were, the very gutter of humanity. He says in verse 1, you were dead in trespasses and sins. Why does he go to the low depravity of man? Well, he does it for a reason. First off, because, of course, God led him to. God inspired him to say these things. But why is God saying this? It's to give us a realistic view of ourselves and the world around us. It's like our heads and our hearts may be in heaven, but our feet are still here upon the earth. And sometimes by experience we find it easier to understand these verses than the previous verses about heaven, because we're still here on earth. And we look at what he says in chapter 2 and we say, boy, that's the world I'm in. That's the world I see each and every day. But God gives us these words for yet another reason. One, of course, is to hold up the mirror of God's Word and say, look at yourself, not just them, but you. Notice the text says, you were dead in trespasses and sins. And the Bible speaks to us, not just men and women in general, but to us. This is God's Word. He speaks to everyone here this morning through this. But also something else. Paul speaks these very serious words about the sinful condition of men, not because he was a misanthrope that hated people, that was unsociable, that was a social degenerate that didn't get along with people. No. He does this for another reason. God gives these words here in contrast to the high glory of God and the grace of God to show us another aspect of the beauty of His glory. We know that the glory of God is shown when He pours out His grace. But how great is His grace? How wonderful is God? And how bad is man? And the distance between them is the measure of God's grace. That the great, wonderful God had to reach down. But how far did He have to reach down? That's why Paul tells us how evil and wicked man is. And that the more God reached down, the more that shows the glory and the splendor of His grace. And also that moves us to more thankfulness, the more we see how evil we really are. Now, these three verses naturally fall into four categories. It tells us that man is dead, man is disobedient, man is depraved, and man is doomed. The first three verses of this chapter tell us the disease, and the next few verses tell us the cure. And by God's grace, we will look at that next week. He says, you He made alive who were dead in trespasses and sins. Now, the words He made alive are in italics, if they are in your Bible at all, because it's what's called a translational device. It's transposed from down in verse 5. It's not in any of the manuscripts, so it's not a manuscript variation, but it's because of the structure in Greek is a little bit hard to capture because, like Latin, they often tag on the main thing at the very end. So if you're reading this, you wonder, well, what's he getting at? He's saying, let me tell you about your deadness and then how He made you alive. So in the New King James, in the King James, it does put in italics, you He made alive. Some other translations do not have that. They would say you were dead, for example. You were dead in trespasses and sins. It does build up to the life that has been given to us. But He's saying that you were dead in trespasses and sins. He's talking about us. He says you. Who? The Ephesians. But you too. What he says here applies to everybody that's ever lived. Every human being, save the Lord Jesus Christ, is born in deadness, death, and trespasses, sins, transgressions, evil. So when Paul says this, we shouldn't just say, well, who is he talking about? We should say, he's talking about me. Thou art the man, thou art the woman, you were dead. Perhaps you still are dead in trespasses and sins. Now, when Paul says dead, it's obviously he's speaking of something other than physical death. He's not writing this to corpses, not physical corpses. He's using a metaphor describing their former spiritual state. Notice the past tense. You were this. He goes on to say, but now you are this. Something happened in your life. What happened? You were born again. You were dead. Now you're alive. But he has to describe what they were like when they were dead. They were spiritually dead. A few pictures is vivid, is death. I have officiated at funerals over the years as a pastor, as a preacher. I've been in hospitals. I've been in funeral homes. Many of us know what this is like, the subject of death. Physical death is bad. Spiritual death is far worse, far more serious. All of us will one day physically die. All of us were one day spiritually dead. We were born like that. You were dead. Even Christians, even the best of Christians, were once spiritually dead. But it's a very vivid picture that the Bible uses. We recoil from thinking of physical death. It's not a pleasant subject. Some have said that in a modern day, the only obscenity is death. People don't want to talk about it. If they do, they laugh about it. They joke about it. I went across the television dial last night, and there was some special there talking about this, and they had the music of this old group, The Grateful Dead, one of the last of the 60s psychedelic rock groups, a degenerate bunch of hippies if there ever was one. But I never even liked them when I was a hippie. But imagine the name Grateful Dead. And it's a rather morbid thing. They hang skeletons over the stage, and on the albums they have pictures of skulls with roses coming out of the ears and eyes and stuff like that. Rather morbid. And of course, they're heavily involved in the occult and stuff like that. But it's a subject we don't generally want to think about. We say, that's a gross subject. It's morbid. Get to something more pleasant. It's an unpleasant analogy when Paul says, you were dead in trespasses and sins. We say, well, Paul, couldn't you use a little bit better term than that? No, he doesn't, because the way he's trying to describe it is to get our attention, but it's absolutely accurate. It's the best metaphor he could have chosen. He says, you were dead, and so it should arrest our attention. He's speaking of spiritual death, and it's a common figure in Scripture to speak like this. The Lord Jesus said, let the dead bury their dead. In other words, let those that are spiritually dead, that have no inkling for God, let them take care of the physical dead. Paul wrote to Timothy, she who gives herself to wanton pleasure is dead even while she lives. James 2:23 defines physical death as when the spirit leaves the body. There's a separation between the two, and the body does not go on living. The soul, the spirit, leaves and goes to be with God. In the Bible, that's basically what death is. It's separation. And Paul's not talking about physical death here, but spiritual death. So what does he mean? He means separation from God. When our souls, our spirits are still in existence, they're still able to think, feel, reason, to remember things, but they're separated from God. They don't have spiritual life. They're dead concerning God. And Scripture often uses this analogy. In fact, it goes back to the very beginning of the human race. Adam and Eve, they were created spiritually alive, but God said, the day you disobey me and touch the tree that I've forbidden, that's the day you die. So what did they do? They obeyed Satan. They ate the fruit. They disobeyed God. They didn't physically die then. They physically died over 900 years later. But the very moment they sinned, they died spiritually. They were separated from God, and the life they once had now was taken away and replaced with spiritual death. And so the force within them was no longer one of communion with God, knowing His joy, but now was filled with spiritual death. From the very beginning. Romans 5:12 said that sin entered the world and death through sin came into the world. Well, we were born not like Adam and Eve. We were born spiritually dead. Has it ever occurred to you that other than Adam and Eve, nobody else in the world can remember what it was like to be in a state of sinlessness, except, of course, the Lord Jesus. But we don't have that memory. We were born spiritually dead. It wasn't that we grew up innocently and then we died spiritually. We were born spiritually dead in this state. It's what we call original sin. Now, there's a popular error that's floating around. In fact, I dare say most churches teach this. They say, well, there is a problem in man. There's no doubt about that. But man is spiritually sick. He's got a problem, but he's still alive. If he just takes some medicine, does a little exercise spiritually, he can get better. That's not what the Word of God says. Look at the text. You were dead. It doesn't say you were sick. It says you were dead. Now, you can bring in any doctor from a hospital, bring in any undertaker, and he'll tell you there's a world of difference between being desperately sick and being dead. A very, very sick person still has more in common with a well person than he does with a dead person. Why? Because he's still alive. He may be at death's door, but he's still in the land of the living. His soul and his body are still united. He still has life in himself because he's still alive. He's not dead. But what does the Bible say? Is man spiritually sick that he still has some spiritual life and can know God and get a little bit better? That's not what the Bible says. That is what's taught by Arminianism, most evangelicalism, but it's not what's taught by the Word of God. The text says you were dead. That's D-E-A-D, dead. Graveyard dead. Not sick, but dead. And there's a big difference between the two of them. Also, man is dead, not dying. It's not that he's sick and he's about to die. He's already dead. And if I can use a rather earthy illustration, he's dead and he's rotting in his soul. You know, a corpse will degenerate into the ground. Need to go into that. But our souls are already dead, and they're getting worse. Not that they're getting more dead. There are no degrees of dead. You're dead or you're not dead. There are degrees of life. You know, you're sick or you're very well, but there's no degrees of dead. There's only you're dead, and then you rot. And that's what we see in the history of the world. It was rooted in death, and we were born in death, and we get worse after that. Not that we're good and then we get a little bit bad. We're bad, and we get worse. We're dead, and we're rotting in our corpses that are still walking around upon the earth. So death, the spiritual death is absolute, but the corruption is relative. It gets worse. A corpse can only deteriorate. It can never get better. Now, this illustration of death here is very poignant because look at what he's hinting at when he says dead. Think of the contrast or the comparisons of physical death and spiritual death. You'll see the import of what he's saying. A physical body has no physical response to stimuli. You can kick it, you can poke it, you can talk to it. It doesn't reply to you. Same thing in our spirits. We're born spiritually dead, and we do not reply to anything from God. We're born unresponsive to God, except to have the wrong response, to run from God and to disobey Him. But no inclination to believe God, to love Him. Just like a corpse has no hunger for food, man in his sinful state has no desire for God. He doesn't crave after God. No desire for Him. A corpse doesn't hear you. You know, I've done funerals. I can talk to the corpse all I want to. They're not listening. It's the people that are living that I talk to at a funeral. A spiritually dead person doesn't hear God. He has little inklings in his conscience, but he doesn't hear God. He's spiritually deaf. He's spiritually dead. A corpse doesn't see. A spiritually dead person has no insight into spiritual things. It's like a completely different language. It's like he's deaf. He can't understand. It's completely different. It's like if you were to go to another part of the world and try to talk to someone and you don't understand their language, they don't understand you. There's no communication. A spiritually dead person does not communicate with God. He doesn't pray. He doesn't speak to God. A corpse doesn't talk. And a corpse doesn't hear. Fallen man doesn't talk to God, doesn't hear God. He is dead in trespasses and sins. And also a corpse doesn't think, doesn't reason. Now, naturally, spiritually dead people can think. They can count to 100. They know their ABCs. But not spiritually. Not supernaturally. It's only in the natural. So as it were, they have some life naturally, but no life supernaturally. Let me paint for you a rather disturbing picture that might get your attention. If you were to travel down to Haiti, you'd find that in the voodoo religion, they have this myth or legend, call it what you will, that there's such a creature called a zombie. You know, you see them in the movies and little children get afraid of them. Well, what's a zombie? Well, it's the voodoo idea that a person has been raised from the dead physically, but his soul's not quite there. And so you've seen the movies and it's a very haunting thing. Well, the Bible doesn't teach zombies like that. There's resurrection, of course, where people come back from the dead. Jesus was raised from the dead and will be raised from the dead one day. Nevertheless, the idea of a zombie is a very good idea of spiritual death. Think of the zombie in some of these movies you've seen them, where he climbs out of his grave and he's walking around like that, scaring people like this, and he doesn't quite know who he is, and he's not reacting properly. That's what the non-Christian is. That's what we were in our trespasses and sins. We can move around. We have natural life. But something is still missing inside. Picture the world as an army of zombies, all marching in step, going about their ways. It says here, the course of this world. That's basically what the world's population is, all of us. We were spiritual zombies. So when Paul's saying you were dead, that's what like he's saying. He says, like you were dead, but you were still moving somehow. You had natural life, but not supernatural life. Think about that. Now, you've never met a physical zombie. There is no such thing. But every non-Christian that you work with, that's in your family, that's in your neighborhood, is a spiritual zombie. And you realize that. You say, I can't talk to him properly. He doesn't understand me when I talk about Jesus. I'm on a different wavelength. I'm on AM, he's on FM. That's right, because you have spiritual life now. He doesn't. You may as well be speaking Swahili to him. Why? Because spiritually, sin is like being a zombie. But it's not just them. Paul is saying, you were like this too. Can you remember what that was like before you were spiritually alive? And then you're born again. You say, I'm such a different person. How come I didn't see it? And then you look back at your old friends and you try to explain it. And they look at you like a zombie. They think, you've changed. What's happened to you? You're strange. You're odd now. Yes, you're different. That's a very picturesque description. John MacArthur used this in his exposition. He said, men apart from God are spiritual zombies, the walking dead who do not know they are dead. They go through the motions of life, but they do not possess it. And he's right. The Bible says you were dead in trespasses and sins. So the idea of spiritual zombies roaming around like this, kind of roaming around without any real meaning or purpose like this, that's what man is like. That's what the world is like. But where are they roaming around? Well, the text tells us. In trespasses and sins. Well, that's the graveyard that these spiritual zombies roam about him. In means the sphere of their living. Trespasses means, well, you've seen signs, no trespassing. It says, you don't go in here. Well, God tells us certain things. Don't do this. And we go ahead and do that. We go where we shouldn't go. And that's where the spiritual zombies go roaming around. They don't know any the meaning of these signs. Don't do this, do this. It's a foreign language. So by sin, we wander where we should not go. Secondly, he says, and sins. So the word there means we miss the target. And these two ideas go together. What Paul is saying is, we do what we shouldn't be doing, and we don't do what we should be doing. And so we wander around aimlessly, disobeying God, doing whatever we want to, because we're dead in trespasses and sins. Now in verse 5, he also adds that we're dead in transgressions, meaning we go against known laws. There's many different words that the scriptures use to describe disobedience to God. Evil, wickedness, iniquity. Paul here just says trespasses and sins. And we were dead. Absolutely dead. Not sick. Dead. In verse 2, he says, in which you once walked according to the course of this world. Again, the past tense, you once walked like this. Remember, he's writing to Christians, and he's reminding them of what they once were. Now, as Christians, our sins are buried in the bottom part of the sea. They're forgiven. But what Paul is doing here is reminding us, this is what you once were. Why? To move us to continued gratitude before God. It's a good idea that we remembered what we once were like. You may have been converted as a very young child or as a full-grown adult. But remember back to what you once were. But you see, our memories are not perfect. And so they distort a little bit. We think, well, yes, some people were really bad, but I wasn't that bad. Paul says, no, you once were this. You were dead spiritually. In trespasses, in sins, you were dead. You formerly were like this. This was the way you once walked, he says, in the course of life. Notice he uses the term walk. That means a steady path, a regular journey. Again, it's that idea of the parade, the march of the army of the zombies. We're always marching step after step, and each step is another minute, another day. That's the walk of death. Those that are walking in it are dead. They're walking a dead path, and they're walking unto eternal death. But Paul speaks in the past tense. You did once walk in this way. You were part of that parade. something got you out of the parade. Somebody came and rescued you. It wasn't that you said, well, I'm tired of this parade. I want to get out of the army of the zombies. No, no, no. Someone came in and rescued you and took you out of that. So he says, you once walked according to the course of this world. But then the implication is you're no longer in that. That gives the line to this heresy that's floating around that says a person can be born again, but there does not necessarily have to be any change whatsoever in him, inside or outside. Coming to faith in Christ is simply changing your mind about Jesus. That is not what the Bible says. The Bible says when you're born again, something happens differently on the inside. You're now born again, you're spiritually alive. And being spiritually alive, you're out of the old parade, you're in a new parade. You're in the army of the Lord Jesus Christ. You walk differently. You still stumble and fall. Yes, you still have some sin, so you'll still sin. But woe to be those that say, well, you can still march in the devil's army and belong to Christ. It just does not happen. Christ takes you out of that. But you see, that course of this world has a destination. Those that continue to walk that highway end up in hell because it's the highway of death. And those that are marching there are spiritually dead. You cannot take the highway to hell and end up in heaven any more than you can take I-55 north from here and end up in Jacksonville. No, no, no. That I-55 goes to Chicago. You have to go in a different direction to go to Jacksonville or Dallas or to Los Angeles. Completely different direction. Paul says, you once were like this, but something changed in the course that you were traveling. So a true believer does not walk as he once did. Something has changed in him. Maybe you've heard the old phrase. I think that this was maybe John Newton that said this first. He says, I am not what I should be. I am not what I could be. I am not what I will be one day. But praise God, I am not what I once was. Have you changed? Can you say like this? I once was like that. I once walked in this way, but not anymore. I've changed. I know I'm not perfect. I'm not the way I could be or should be. And I know that I'm not the way I will be in heaven, but I am not what I used to be. There has been a change inside and in the way that I walk. Paul says, you once walked like this. Has your walk changed? If you say, well, I came to trust in Christ, but there's no noticeable change in the way that I thought or lived, then you didn't come to Christ. Christ takes a person out of that army and changes him inside and out. And it's noticeable to that person and the people around them. Well, what is this course of the world? The text gives us a little roadmap. He says, you're walking, or you once walked according to the course or the map, the direction of this world. Well, what does he mean, the course of this world? It means the way we walk according to the worldly thinking, worldly desires, worldly living, the way of the world. And we follow it because it's the herding instinct of the world. It's like they say, well, you got to go along to get along. It's just the herding instinct. Well, that's the way we're born. We have much in common with the rest of the world by nature, sin. And so when the herding instinct starts, we go along with that because we're all birds of a feather flocking together. That's why God had to change us individually when he saved us. It says the course of this world, and we followed it until something changed. Something else about this army of zombie soldiers marching, ever marching in this parade. It's got a leader at the head of its parade. It's not just kind of going this way and that way. There's a leader that's leading it. And he's smarter than the rest of them. He says, now let's go this way. And now let's go this way. You there, fall in line. Everybody falls in line. They follow their leader. Well, who's the leader? The text tells us. According to the prince of the power of the air, the spirit who now works in the sons of disobedience. Who is this prince of the power of the air? Well, he goes by various names in the Bible. Beelzebub, the prince of darkness. I call him Lord Lucifer. Jesus called him Satan, the devil, God's enemy. He was once a good angel, and he fell into sin, and he became an evil angel. And he's no longer in the highest heavens. He's down here on earth, roaming around. Perhaps that's what it means, the power of the air, that he's not physical. He's spiritual, roaming around, kind of like the air. But he's the prince. In John chapter 12, 14, and 16, Jesus called him the ruler of this world. Much the same idea. He's a ruler. He's a prince. He's a king in his own respect. He's not the king of kings. He's a king of sinners. And he's the ruler of them all. The ruler of this world. Not of the spiritual world, but of the sinful world. Jesus called him the ruler of the demons in one place. 2 Corinthians 4:2, Paul calls him the God of this world. Not the true God, But the false god that people follow, you see, those in the army worship their leader. They follow the leader. Lord Lucifer is the head of this parade. He's the prince of darkness, and he reigns in the hearts of all those that follow him. Men may be dead to God, but they are alive to Satan. You see, they're separated from God, but they're united to Satan. They're divorced from God, but they're married to the devil. And this is what's a serious thing that people don't recognize, even when it's pointed out. They say, well, I'm still the captain of my own fate. I'm the master of my ship. I decide nobody pulls my puppet strings, not God or some mythological devil. Oh, yeah. First off, God is Lord of all, and he's decreed, and he's working out his whole purpose in a secret, mysterious way that we fully don't understand. But we're giving a little bit more light into this other way. There's someone pulling all the strings. Every person in this parade over here, this evil parade, the puppets of the devil. The Bible talks about the devil pulling the strings. It says that the devil just leads them this way or that. They're slaves of the devil, and the devil gives orders, and they willingly follow them. We think of a slave as someone that wants to be free, but these are willing slaves. Everybody willingly serves the devil, even people that deny it. They say, there's no devil. Oh, get away with that. You've been reading too many comic books. And this isn't Halloween. I'm an adult. I don't believe in the devil, and he's certainly not pulling my strings. That's one of the devil's strings that he pulls. It's to get you to deny his existence. This is the course of the world. Most people, they give only lip service at best to the existence of the devil. That's part of the devil's ploy. The devil disguises himself. But it comes as a rude awakening to a person when he realizes he was the devil's puppet, the devil's pawn, the devil's fool. You ever been taken for a fool? You ever been gypped? You ever been conned? Yeah, you feel like an idiot after that. But during that time, you thought you were getting a great deal. That happened to me when I was a little boy once. I saw an advertisement in a magazine. You know, it says if I send in so much money, I get this great present. Boy, that's a great deal. I sent in my money, and they gypped me. They took advantage of me. But you see, during that time when I was waiting for that thing to come in the mail, I said, boy, I got it. I got the deal. And those people on the other end were laughing at me. That's what sin is like. The devil tricks us. He plays upon the sin within us. And we think, yes, I'm making my own decision. This is great. This is the way it should be. And the devil's laughing at us. Men by sin are the devil's fool, and the devil laughs. But it's not because the devil loves these people in his army. The devil hates people, and so he's leading them to hell. He's the Judas goat, as it were. It's leading them to the slaughter. It's the course of this world, and the prince of the power of the air. And he's the prince of darkness, and so he's quite literally leading people to hell. Colossians 1:13 calls this the kingdom of darkness. And Paul says that the prince is now working. Notice the present tense, the spirit, who is now working in the sons of disobedience. It says over in Philippians 2:13, God is at work in you to will and to work of his good pleasure. God works within his believers like this. But the devil also has a way of working through sin. That's his inside man, as it were, inside of human beings. Sin is the devil's tool. And so the devil leads it this way. And man goes that way. And the devil does it like this. And man is not conscious of this in his sin. He may even deny the existence of the devil. But he's still walking according to the devil's roadmap every step of the way. The devil tempts him. He gives into it. He said, well, don't non-Christians resist temptation? They really don't. In sin, no man has any cure for any temptation. It's just how much the devil tempts them according to his strategy. You see how subtle and insidious it is. It's not that some people that are not Christians, but they're better than others. It's only because God has restrained them from giving in more. And so the devil doesn't tempt them as much in this area. But when he does, they give in. So it's not that they're negotiating with the devil. No, they follow him quite plainly and quite willingly. The devil works in the sons of disobedience. Calls him your spirit because no man sees the devil face to face like this. He's a spirit. And he works in the sons of disobedience. Notice this term here, sons of disobedience. That's a Hebrew way of saying disobedient sons. It may be translated children of disobedience. Well, that's not talking about little disobedient children need to be spanked from time to time. It's talking about all human beings, sons and daughters. All human beings from 5 minutes old to 500 years. It knows no calendars. Sons of disobedience, meaning they're disobedient children against God. Not that God is their heavenly father, but their creator. But they follow a course of disobedience. It's like what he says in verse 3, sons of wrath, meaning men that are doomed to wrath. So this holy parade of evil dead people, they're characterized by disobedience. The odd peculiarity is this. They obey Satan, but they disobey God. So they're disobedient to one, but not to the other. That's why God has to change it. So as he says, you once were like this, so that now, as he says over in Romans 6, you once were obedient to this, but now you're obedient to this. There's been a change in you. We were obedient to Satan. We were in his parade. We got out of the parade. Now we're obedient to a new master, one that's leading us in a different direction. We have a different nature. Paul says that Satan is at work in them, but people don't realize it. Oh, occasionally non-Christians will say, well, the devil made me do it. You ever heard that cheap little line? It's a cheap excuse. It's a bad excuse. Well, the devil made me do it, as if I had no control over this, as if I didn't want to do it. Well, I didn't want to do it, but the devil made me do this. Now, the devil may make you do it, but people willingly go along with this because they're willing slaves. This is the course of this world, and it's the very nature, dead in sins. Willing sins. This is very convicting for Christians to remember. This is what Paul is doing to the Ephesians. He's saying, you were once like this. And brothers and sisters here at Reformed Bible Church, you were like this once too. If you were now a believer, think back to what you once were. It may have been 50 years since you came to Christ. But this is what you once were. Dead, doomed, depraved, disobedient against God, God's enemy. You were enlisted in the devil's army, and you were a willing servant of the enemy, the archenemy of God himself. That should remind us that we were God's enemies, and Satan was controlling every thought in our hearts so that we did exactly what he wanted us to do. And if you're not yet a child of God, you realize this, that you were the devil's puppet. You were in the devil's army. You see, we've been talking mainly about us believers that were once in that. I wonder if there's anyone here this morning that is still in that army. You still don't realize this. Maybe my words this morning sound like nonsense, sounds like mythology. Well, maybe say, I've heard all that before, but has it struck you just what army you're marching in? Who is your leader? Where you're going? That you were disobedient to God? The only way you can realize this, if God quickens these words, if he turns on the light and you realize this for the first time and say, look where I am. But that's where you are. But Satan does not want you to realize that because you are dead, and he doesn't want anyone to leave his army. Now, Paul continues in the next verse and says, among whom also we all once conducted ourselves. He says this because someone might object and say, well, Paul, you're right. I look around the world and I see these just wicked people, awful people, Hitler and Saddam Hussein, the people you read about on the crime pages in the newspaper and so forth, awful people. They ought to be thrown into jail and bullwhipped, those sort of people. But, you know, I wasn't that bad. Paul says, you were. You were in that army, and you were just like everyone else. Notice the text, verse 3. Among whom also we all once conducted ourselves. And the end of the verse, just as the others. So he's saying there's fundamentally no difference. Some may be worse than others, but those that are least bad are not somehow good. It's just that they haven't had enough time to get as bad. We all once were. Now notice the word we. Paul is including himself in that. He said, well, that was the Apostle Paul. And that there are those that said, before his conversion, Paul was an honorable rabbi. And he was seeking for God. He was a very wise man. And he wasn't that bad like some of the Romans and the barbarians and all that. That's not true at all. And Paul would have been the first one to say, I was once like that. Deep down, I was a spiritual zombie. I was dead. And even though I was a rabbi and I knew the Hebrew Bible and I could teach and explain these things, I was still in the devil's army. And that was his trick. That was his ploy. That was the string that the devil used with me to carry out his evil plans. And so Paul includes himself. He says, you were this, but he says, I was this also. So away with the idea that the rabbis and the preachers, they were never like that. I hope none of you all think this preacher was always the way I am now. I could tell you stories that would cause you all to fire me one day. You say, we don't want a guy that was once like that. But every preacher you've ever heard was once dead in trespasses and sins. And of course, there are varieties of sins. But we're all born like this, spiritually dead. And Paul includes himself. Not that Paul was better than us. We were all once like this. Someone once said, are there degrees of sin? And John Calvin answered and says, well, it's not that, you know, some people are black in sin, and some are gray, and some are maybe a dirty white. He says, no, the only difference is very slight shades of a very deep black. And the only difference is how long you've been on this planet and how much God has given you over to sin. But even the least sinful person is dead, wicked, deserves God's judgment, has no hope in himself, because he's spiritually dead. And that would include the Apostle Paul. But when he says you and then we, mainly by you he means Gentiles that have become Christians. And now he says we, meaning mainly the Jews that have become Christians. This is like what he says in Romans 2 and 3. In Romans, he has to correct those Jews, particularly the Jewish Christians, that said, well, we've had certain privileges, so we're not as bad as the Gentiles. It's maybe a little bit more hope for us. After all, we've got the Bible. But Paul says, there is no difference. We've all sinned. Earlier in the service, we read Romans chapter 3. He says, there's none righteous. There's no excuse, whoever you are, chapter 2, verse 1. Whoever you are, Jew or Gentile, the Gentiles are out there worshiping hunks of metal and wood that are idols, but you Jews are no better than that. You don't worship the one true God. You distort his image in you. And so he says, you're no better than they are. Jews or Gentiles doesn't make much difference. So he kind of goes back and forth in Ephesians, and he builds up to later on where he says that wall has been broken down between the Jews and the Gentiles. But he says, whom also we all once conducted ourselves, Jews, Gentiles, whether you come from a Christian family or a non-Christian family. See, there's a parallel there. You may say, well, I was raised in a Christian family. I've never smoked drugs. I've never robbed banks. I've never done this, that, or the other. I come from a nice Christian family. I've been taught properly. I'm a child of the covenant, perhaps, something like that. But if you're not born again, you're spiritually dead. You've got more in common with the parade of the zombies than you do with the parade of the glorious army of Jesus Christ. You, too, were like the Jew that needs to be saved. Deep, dead. In trespasses and sins. And you can't say, well, because of my upbringing or my parents or something like that. As they say in the South, that don't cut no ice with God. And that's what Jesus was saying. That's what John the Baptist was saying to the Jews. That doesn't cut any ice with God that you say Abraham is your father. Paul is saying here, he says, we also were once like this, the Jews as well as the Gentiles. It may not have given up to the same outward sins. That doesn't mean that you weren't giving yourselves over to inward sins. The Jews had more pride than the Gentiles did. In many respects, pride, inward sin, was worse than some of the outward degradations of the Gentiles. So you see, you may look at these verses 1 and 2, and say, oh yes, dead in trespasses and sins, walking following the devil. Oh yeah, I know those sorts of people. And you may say, yeah, those are the homosexuals and the lesbians and the dope pushers and the bikers and people like that, just evil people like that. You. It includes all of you. The outward sins are just slightly variations. It's different dishes the devil serves up in his evil cafeteria, but we all sup at his table. There's no difference here. It's just a variety of which sins. And that's hard for us to get into our hearts, especially if you've been raised in a Christian family. You think, well, I'm not that bad. Now, some of us this morning may have come from these, quote, notoriously bad non-Christian backgrounds. And the wonderful, this is irony thing, that sort of person, when he comes to Christ and reads this, says, you're absolutely right there. His memory is very fresh. Whereas the person who comes to Christ from a Christian family has difficulty seeing this is addressing him as he once was. But it does. It says, we all were once like this. Not just the homosexuals and the murderers and the prostitutes and all that. Paul includes all of them, even the so-called nice sinner and the unnice sinner. Because ultimately there's very little difference, only a slight variety in the choice men make in this sense. So Paul says, we all once conducted ourselves in the lusts of our flesh and so forth. He says conducted ourselves, meaning we lived like this. This was the course of our life. This is the way we carried on. But again, he gives us another description of this roadmap. He says trespasses, sins. Now he gets a little bit more specific here. He says in the lusts of our flesh. Now, lust just doesn't mean sexual lust. It does include that, but the word here means an overwhelming desire for something. You can't live without it. You've just got to have it. And he says here, the desires of our flesh. And he develops that by saying, fulfilling the desires of the flesh and of the mind. So we had the desire, and we carried out the desires of the flesh and of the mind. As I said, the word there does include sexual desire, the whoremonger and the homosexual and so forth. But it's not just sexual sin. Let me give you a little bit of theology on what Paul is saying. You remember, he's not just talking about some people that have given themselves over headlong to extreme sin. He's talking about everybody. Everybody in sin is like this, going after the desires of the body and of the mind and their heart. Meaning this, something about our deadness affects our body. So even normal desires are carried out in wrong ways. There's nothing wrong with eating food. But gluttony is wrong, and also something else. The Bible just doesn't condemn gluttony. A person may eat a square meal, but he enjoys it in the wrong way. He doesn't thank God for it. And he savors every little morsel. We find illustrations of this in the book of Proverbs. They roll the food around their mouth and say, oh, this is so scrumptious and delicious. Nothing's wrong with the taste of it. God didn't want us to eat tasteless food, but to eat it properly. But the desire of the flesh is when all we think about is the pleasure it gives us. And the same thing with with the clothes we put on and the drink we drink. Nothing is wrong with that, but it's the way we use it to fulfill desires to bring ourselves pleasure. So think of the various things that our bodies can bring us pleasure with: food, drink, sex, sleep, motion, things that we look at and so forth, music we hear. Of themselves, nothing's wrong with the senses, but our senses have been perverted because spiritually we're dead, and so the spiritual part of us misuses our body. Theological terms, we would call that concupiscence, the physical aspects and cravings of sin through our body. And Paul says here that we're fulfilling the desires, the strong desires. It's an addiction. We're addicted to physical pleasure, and we're addicted to sin. Have you ever known a drug addict? Ever seen a drug addict go through withdrawal symptoms? He will do anything to get that drug. He will murder. He will stomp on the face of his mother. He'll do anything. He craves it because it's like, it's my life. I've got to have that. I've got to have the drugs. That's what's behind most armed robberies, by the way. When someone puts a gun and says, give me your money, he doesn't want to go, you know, as they say on that ad on television. I kind of like that one. He didn't want to take his date to a better place. He wants it for a 10-minute crack high. He's just got to have it, and he'll do anything for it. He's addicted to it. It's the same thing. If you were pushed underwater, you're holding your breath, I've got to have water. You'll do anything to get to the surface. That's what it's like with sin for the natural man. As it were, sin is his life. He'll do anything. It's an intense craving. And what Paul is saying here, it's the same thing with his flesh and to his mind. Now we think about this overwhelming desires of the flesh. We can identify them and we can remember that in our life and the continual struggle we have with that. But why does he say also the desires, this overwhelming desire of the mind? It's because sin has affected our mind. And our mind craves certain things like that drug addict. Pride, hypocrisy, prejudice, hatred, things like that. Those are the sins of the mind, and they're every bit as addicting and overpowering and dead as the ones of the flesh. So we need to submit our minds to Christ. And just as we need new physical bodies one day that will be freed from the effects of sin in them now, so we also need new minds. Back in chapter 1, remember Paul says, I pray that your minds might be enlightened. They've been enlightened already to some extent. We're to go on in that enlightenment, and one day we will have perfectly the mind of Christ without any of the vestiges or the desires of sin affecting the mind. So Paul reminds them of this, fulfilling the desires of the flesh and of the mind. Then lastly, he concludes, and you were by nature children of wrath. You were this by nature. This was part of you. You said, well, what's your nature? Well, you were a human being. You weren't an animal or an angel. You weren't an impersonal mass of protoplasm. You were a human being. But what was the principle that was working in you? The nature, as it were, sin. It was the battery in the radio. It was the thing that kept it moving. It was what you were. Paul says you were by nature children of wrath or sons of wrath. By nature, this is what you were. What he's leading up to here, as it were, he closes the book on this. He says you were born like this, you walked like this, you felt like this, you felt like this. And what's the end result? He says the wrath of God. You see, the devil's leading this parade, but God's not over here on vacation, not taking note of that. God's taking note of that. He says, I'm giving them time. I'm calling them to get out of that. But where does the parade end? In the lake of fire. The wrath of God. You see, those that think they can walk in the devil's parade and make it to heaven and say, oh, there is no God, or me and my buddies, we're going to wake up in hell. And we'll get, oh, yeah, okay, we'll go to hell, be wonderful. No, it's the wrath of God. What does wrath mean? The anger of God. Not that God loses his temper, but God is holy, righteously, and deliberately angry against sin and against sinners. Not just against sin out there, but against these very people. You. If you are still in your sins, God never looks upon sin in any other way than anger. Say, but what about with Christ? Sins were laid upon Christ. God was angry with Christ. Our sins are laid upon Christ, so the wrath of God is taken away. But if you're still in your sins, you are under the wrath of God. You say, I don't like this wrath of God. The word is right here in God's holy word. The wrath of God. The anger of God. The book of Nahum, it calls it the fury of God, the powerful, volcanic, explosive wrath of God. You say, I don't see it around. Well, you see it a little bit in nature. It's all to be a reminder that the wrath of God will one day explode upon sinners. So look at that parade again, one more time, the parade of the zombies, spiritually, dead in sin, marching. But each day, more and more of them fall out of the army. They die, and they go to hell and suffer wrath. And one day the parade will end. All of those will be in hell. But something else is happening. As that parade is marching, gradually God reaches in and says, I'm going to save that one. Makes them no longer children of wrath, but a child of the grace of God. Takes them out of the devil's army so they don't go to hell. Puts them in the army of the King of Kings, and they end up in heaven. How does that happen? Do they volunteer? No. God can call to them, invite them. They say, no, we don't want that. Until God says, I'm going to do something about it myself. And He rescues them by the strong arm of His mercy and His grace. That's the context in which Paul is saying these words. He talks about the grace of God in chapter 1. And then the next few verses, he says, God who is rich in mercy. There's no hope if you're still in that army. I do hope that everyone here this morning has been rescued out of that army. And when you read these verses, you can say, it's in the past tense with me. I once was like that. I once was lost, but now I'm found. I was once blind. Now I see. And I know it. I know something happened in my very existence, in my mind, in my body. Something changed in me. Do you know that something has changed? The Bible says, don't forget the rock from which you were hewn. Don't forget your past. So the Scripture often reminds us of what we once were to move us to humility and to gratitude. But also these verses are a call to self-examination. Examine yourselves, men and women. Where are you? Can you say, I once was that? Or is it dawning on you, I am like that now? Get out of the devil's army. Receive the spiritual life that only Jesus Christ gives. Come to Christ. Believe in Him. Get out of the wrath of God and come into the realm of His glorious mercy and grace and peace. May the Lord grant that all that hear these words this morning may be found in grace at their time. Let's pray. Lord, these are sobering words. They pierce us and they remind us. And they tell us the truth about ourselves. They have humbled us, O Lord. But they move us to gratitude. We thank you, Lord Jesus, that you rescued us that believe in you. You saved us. And you made us children of mercy and of grace and of glory. We pray now, Lord, for any that are with us that are still dead in trespasses and sins. We can call to them. We can pray. We can preach. We can offer. But, Lord, you have to give them the life. For without life, they cannot receive the offer. Send forth your Spirit, O Lord, to those here this morning, or those that we know to whom we have witnessed. May they come to faith in Christ. Lord, give them the new birth and change them from deadness to life. And now, Lord, we move into the Lord's Supper. For we have been thinking about our death. And now, Lord, it's appropriate that we think about the death of our Lord Jesus Christ, who died that we might live. So, Lord, be in our midst now as we eat and as we drink and commune with Jesus. For it is in His name that we pray. Amen.